You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
When I was a college student at Mid-Continent, one of my favorite professors, one of my first professors, was a man by the name of Charles Cloyd. And Charles would always be sitting at his desk when we, the students, would come into class. And it took me a little while to get to know Brother Cloyd, but all of us, as we entered his class for the first few weeks, would notice that before he would begin class, he'd be sitting there at his desk with a newspaper, and before he would close the newspaper, he would chuckle. Now, at first, we were afraid to ask him what was always so funny in the newspaper, because hardly ever did he start class without chuckling at something in the newspaper. Well, as I got to know Brother Cloyd a little bit better, I started coming in class right on time, and I would stop by his desk and try to see what he was chuckling over. And here's what I saw on several occasions. I would see pictures like this. And this would bring a smile to Brother Cloyd. Pretty soon he and I had a special relationship as teacher-student. And not only would he shape my theology, but he would begin to shape my politics. I think most of you are aware what we are showing on the screen at this very moment is what we call a political cartoon. Now, without the encapsulation at the bottom, "From Russia with Love," most of us would know what that's a picture of. It's a picture of a bear. If you'll notice the claws, they are nuclear missiles. That's the former Soviet Union. There was a time when the Soviet Union literally had its claw, its paws over all of Europe. Now, later on, I saw a picture almost just like this in Brother Cloyd's newspaper, except instead of having a picture of Europe, it had a globe with a bear reaching over the globe, and then beside the bear was an eagle circling overhead. If you knew anything about politics at that time, you knew that that was a picture that was trying to portray the Cold War that was going on between the United States of America, represented by the eagle, and the Soviet Union, represented by the bear. I today am a fan of political cartoons. It's amazing how the cartoonists can use signs and symbols to convey messages, how they can exaggerate things. Do any of you remember how the cartoonist used to paint Jimmy Carter when he was the president of the United States of America? You couldn't even see his face for his teeth. Today, when you see a political cartoon of our president, all you see is big ears. A cartoonist can get by with things that you and I can't get by with because they're using a special type of literature called a political cartoon. But in those signs and symbols, there is usually a humorous or very serious message. This morning, as we approach the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, exit number 66 of 66 exits. We are studying a type of literature known as apocalyptic literature. So as we give the big story of the book of Revelation, in order for us to truly understand this final book, we've got to first understand the type of literature that it's written in. It's written in a special literature that was used from 200 BC to 100 AD. It was used primarily by the Jews at a time when they, as God's covenant people, were being persecuted or living in times of suffering. They would send words of encouragement to each other. But because of the fear of that message being intercepted, and possibly the sender and the receiver being persecuted to a greater degree, they would code the message. Now, the person sending the message, the person receiving the message, completely knew the code. But it was written in a way so that if the government or the one persecuting received it, it wouldn't really be understandable. Today you hear people all the time say, well, the book of Revelation was written so that we cannot understand it. That's not true. It was written to be understood by the church. The problem is, 1900 years later, we're not for certain of all the codes to the symbols and to the signs. Therefore, this book, wow, it's been misinterpreted and misinterpreted and misinterpreted. It's been used to satisfy man's fanciful imagination about how the world's going to end rather than fully understanding God's true intent of this final book. So this morning we approach this final stop on Route 66 with true humility. Really feel like we ought to take our shoes off because, folks, we are on holy ground this morning as we study the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in order for you and I to understand it, the first thing we got to remember is it's written in apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature, the best thing we have to it, the closest thing we have today, is those political cartoons. If I was a cartoonist, I'm not. There's a cartoon I've always wanted to draw during the political season in the United States of America, and that's the picture of a donkey and an elephant trying to squeeze through the door of the White House. Now, if I could have drew a donkey and an elephant squeezing through the front door of the White House, how many of you know what that was conveying? Yes. Both the Democrats and the Republicans, symbolized in the donkey and the elephant, want to hold the highest office in the land, which is represented by the White House. But now get this picture. If 5,000 more years of time passes, and the United States ceases to be in about 500 years, imagine what would happen when an archaeologist finds a political cartoon of a donkey and an elephant trying to get into a house that's painted white. And they did not know that the symbol of the Democratic Party was a donkey, and they did not know that the symbol of the Republican Party was an elephant. You'd be lost. You wouldn't know what it meant. That's our struggle in learning and understanding the book of Revelation. We've got to have some idea of these symbols. Therefore, because we're not 100% sure of all the symbols, doesn't mean we cannot study the book of Revelation, but it just means we need to approach it in true humility and in true sacredness. And not let this be a book that divides us, but let this be a book that brings great encouragement to us as a church. And I think when we see the big picture of the book of Revelation, it will be a comfort to us as we close out our study called Route 66. Now, not only is it important for us to see the big picture of Revelation and understand that it's written in apocalyptic literature, a literature that uses signs and symbols to convey a message. So don't take the signs and symbols literally. Don't take the numbers literally. You see them for what they're meant to do in this book, in this literature. They are to convey a message. Now, the second thing you've got to remember when studying the book of Revelation is this, and it's vitally important. The book of Revelation, point number two, is presenting the events of the church age in a cyclical format, not linear. Did you get that? The book of Revelation is presenting the events of the church age, the age you and I are living in a cyclical format, not a linear format. In other words, in my opinion, if we read the book of Revelation linearly, sequentially, believing all the events are in chronological order, we're going to miss it. And you're going to misunderstand it. I have some verses of Scripture that I think prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you cannot read Revelation in a sequential order, in a chronological order, and understand the events to be one event following another event, and one event following another event, and one event following another event. It's not how Revelation's written. It's written in cycles. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. When the sixth seal is opened, here's what the Bible says. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, if we were reading this, and all of a sudden we have this picture being painted for us of the Lord stepping into time, and the stars fall from heaven to the earth, every mountain and every island flees from its place, and all of a sudden, there's nothing obstructing the view of man in sin standing in the presence of God on his throne, who is holy, holy, holy. I mean, what do you see here? You see the end of time. Amen? If the stars in the heaven fall, there's going to be no more time on earth. Amen? Now, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Now, this is the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now listen to what just happened. When the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Christ. Now, let's read on. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Wow. Did you hear that? What's that a picture of? It's a picture of Christ coming, and when Christ comes, here's what we know the Bible teaches. The kingdom of this world is going to be the kingdom of Christ. Amen? And what's the Bible say is going to happen when Jesus comes? He's going to judge the lost, and he's going to reward the saints. That just happened. Not at the end of the book of Revelation, but at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But the same thing also happened at the unsealing of the sixth seal. So right now in the book of Revelation, we've already seen the return of Christ, the second coming, two times, but yet pictured in two different ways. Now let's go to chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Kind of think you know who that probably is, right? And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Wow. What did Jesus teach in the gospel was going to happen at the end of the age? He was going to send forth what? The angels. And what were they going to do? They were going to separate the lost from the righteous. That's the picture in Revelation chapter 14. Again, a picture of the end of time on the earth. Now look at chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his, and this is the bowls of wrath. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now listen, he says, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And that great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Again. A picture of the end of time and God pouring out his wrath on unbelievers. But the unbelievers, even on the day of God's wrath, do not repent. They just curse him. This one is so familiar. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. You know who that is, right? That's Jesus. What I submit to you is if you approach the book of Revelation at least five times at the end of five different sections, you have a picture of the end of time. And so you're ready for Jesus to come. And then what happens? He starts all over again. He builds up to the return of Christ, and you get a different picture. And then the next scene starts back at the beginning of the church age, and it builds again. So here's what I propose to you, point number three. Revelation has seven cycles. Each of these cycles serve as a picture that portrays a different view of the church age. Now, is everybody understanding what Brother Ricky's saying this morning? The book of Revelation is not written for you to start in chapter 1 and end in chapter 22 and think everything happens chronologically in order. If you do that, you will come up with a theory about the end times that cannot be supported by the rest of Scripture. I believe it that strongly. You will have the book of Revelation saying things that the other 26 exits do not say. Therefore, when you take into consideration, this is a special type literature that uses signs and symbols, and it's a coded message. And then you understand that it's not written to be linear in thinking or thought, but it's written cyclical in thought. And then you'll understand that, whoa, there are seven different cycles in the book of Revelation's 22 chapters. And you said, now, Brother Key, why would they do that? Well, here's why they would do that. Because it's been written during a time of persecution. It's written at a time when the church is suffering. And so that you and I can wrap our mind around what's going on during the church age and what's happening to us, so that we know how to live, not so we can speculate how the world's going to end. What God does here is he gives us a drama of redemption that has seven different plays, if you will. Seven different scenes, if you will. Seven different pictures, if you will. So I conclude the introduction with this thought. Number four. The seven pictures of Revelation are chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 11, chapters 12 through 14, chapters 15 and 16, chapters 17 through 19, and chapters 20 through 21. 22, I'm sorry. Now here's what I want you to watch. The first picture, the first thing that God wants the church to see is in chapters 1 through 3. He wants us to know that truth. Get that big picture, and it'll be an encouragement to you. Then he wants us to see the picture in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Then when we got that picture, we lay that picture on top of the picture that we already have in chapters 1 through 3. Then chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 give us a third angle of the church age. And when we have that picture, we lay it on top of what we already saw in picture number 1 and picture number 2. Now we have three different views of the church during the church age. Then when we start chapter 12, 13, and 14, wow, we're blown away by the picture that we see there. And there's no one that can dispute that you can't go from chapter 11 to chapter 12 and read it linear, because it's obvious in chapter 1 it starts all over again at the beginning of the church age, because you have a woman getting ready to deliver a baby, and that's the Messiah. He is not going to be physically born twice, just once. But again, that section ends with the return of Jesus Christ and the separation of the unbeliever from the believer. Now, once you see that picture, wow, we got something to hang our hat on, because now for the first time as the church, we understand in the fourth picture why what's happening is happening during the church age. And for the first time, we understand in Revelation, we got an enemy. And he doesn't like God. And because he doesn't like God, guess what? He doesn't like us. So what's happened to you? Nothing personal. The only reason Satan wants to take you out is because he doesn't like your God. So if you want him to let up in your life, just forsake God, and he'll leave you alone. Wow. Now, once we have that truth, man, now we see the picture in chapters 15 and 16. And once we have that picture, we have another picture in 17, 18, and 19. And once you got that truth, you've got six different truths. And then now we close with seven truths. Everyone knows seven to the Jewish person was the number of perfection or the number of completion. So the book of Revelation is a book that's written to the seven churches of Asia Minor that's given us the big story of what's going to happen to the church from its infancy to our maturity one day, fully being in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. You remember those old-fashioned transparencies where you just drop pictures on top of each other? That's what Revelation does. Drops picture number one, picture number two, picture number three, picture number four, picture number five, picture number six, picture number seven. Each one of these pictures can be viewed separately and teach you the truth. But they were not meant to be viewed in their individuality, but together, so that you and I can know how to live as a Christian in the church age. Amen. Now, you guys ready? Quickly, I'm going to paint for you seven pictures from the book of Revelation. You know what the first picture is about, isn't it? A letter from Jesus, who died, didn't stay dead, got back up again, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Seven literal churches. Now hear me. These seven churches do not represent seven different ages of the church age. Do not try to take the church at Ephesus and make it be the New Testament church. And do not take the church of Laodicea and try to make it be representative of how the church is going to be before Jesus Christ comes back again. That's wrong. It's in error. This was written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. Seven is the number of what? Completion, perfection. So it's picturing the church in its entirety. And here's what it's teaching. During the church age, from the time of Jesus till he returns, you will always find churches like these on the earth. Churches like the church at Ephesus, churches like the church at Sardis, churches like the church at Thyatira, churches like the church at Pergamum, churches like the church at Philadelphia, churches like the church at Laodicea, churches like the churches of Smyrna. But what's the encouragement? Here's the encouragement. Guess who walks in the midst of his churches during the church age? Jesus Christ. And guess who he holds in the palm of his hand? He holds the messenger to the church. Some scholars believe the messenger here is an angel. Other scholars believe this is the pastor. But Jesus had a message to his church, and his church came through his messenger, his pastor. And so during the church age, God will continue to speak to his church through his word. And the church can know this. He will always be with us. But didn't he say that in Matthew chapter 28? Going to all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. And what? Lo, I will be with you, what? Always, even until the end of the age. Wow. Now, that's the truth you got to believe. Jesus Christ will not abandon his church. And wow, there's a strong message and a great promise to those of us who are faithful till the end. But then when chapter 4 starts, John now isn't seeing what's going on the earth with the churches. He now gets a view of God sitting on the throne, and he tries to describe God the Father as creator, and he struggles to do it. But he sees this myriad of four living creatures and these elders and these angelic beings worshiping God, singing to him about him being creator and how all things were created. And then all of a sudden, John notices that there's a scroll in his hand. And a mighty angel steps forward and says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll from the Father and open it?" It's a seven-sealed scroll. This is a symbol of the title deed to the earth. It's a symbol of God's will that must be done on the earth. But here's the problem. Nobody in heaven is worthy to bring about God's will. So John begins to weep. And all of a sudden, he's told to quit weeping, and he turns, and when he turns, he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah coming. But when he turns to see that ferocious lion, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb that's been slain. And the next thing you know, creation in heaven that's been worshiping God the Father now begins to worship God the Son, and they sing a song, "Holy, holy, holy is he, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I mean, can we pause just for a moment and stand to our feet and join Matt in singing? Holy, holy, holy is he.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Sing it again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Amen. You may be seated. And then he takes that scroll and he begins to unloose those seven seals. Immediately, four horsemen appear. A rider on a white horse with a bow who goes out to conquer. followed by a rider on a red horse who brings war, followed by a rider on a black horse who brings famine to the poor, but the rich continue to live in extravagance. And then, the rider on the pale horse, who has authority over a third of the church, to take their life. And then we see the fifth seal being opened, and we get a vision into heaven, and there at the altar of God are the souls of those who are beheaded. And as they live in God's presence during the church age, they just wonder, Sovereign Lord, how long will you let this stuff go on before you avenge our blood? And God says to them, shh, your number's not complete yet. You hear this, don't you? When Jesus takes that scroll out of the Father's hand, that's God's will for the earth during the church age. Because he has the title deed to the earth. And the first thing that he's ordained is the gospel to conquer. And the gospel goes out conquering. Whoa. But where the gospel goes, war, famine, death follow. And now we have a picture of those who were beheaded, those who gave their life as a martyr, praying for God to avenge the blood of the saints. Yes, the church will be persecuted. We will not escape persecution. We will go through. And then when that sixth seal is open, you have a picture of nature going berserk because God appears. And all of a sudden, there's not anything standing between God and sinful man. And you would think sinful man would repent. Does sinful man repent? No. He just prays for a rock to fall on him. He tries to hide from God. And then the scene ends this way. Then who can stand on the day of God's wrath? Amen? Well, who can stand? That's what chapter 7's about. You know who stands? The 144,000 stand because they've been sealed by God. Now, please don't make the error of reading these 144,000 to be Jewish people. The 144,000 are not physical descendants of Abraham. Again, the church is using the imagery of Israel as the Old Testament covenant people, knowing now they are the New Testament covenant people. So Israel is used to convey the church. And so what you see here in the 12,000 from each tribe is a picture of the church on the earth during the church age. And we're in battle. But then all of a sudden, in that same chapter, you don't just see the church on the earth. For you see, during the church age, there will be times when the church, part of us will be on the earth, but part of us will already be in heaven. And so the last part of chapter 7 ends by giving us the second view of the church, and that's the part of the church that's in heaven. And how big is that group? It's so big you can't number the group. Those that washed their robes during the tribulation that came on the face of the earth, which means what? The church will be victorious through tribulation because there's not anything that can separate us from God. So this picture ends with a picture of the church on the earth militant, and then it ends with a picture of the church in heaven triumphant. So what's this second picture mean? That during the church age, when Christ walks with his people, the church, here's what we know. We don't fear. Because the things that are going to happen to the church are happening under the sovereign will of God. And we will win. Amen? Now we have the third picture. Because now remember, we got these souls in heaven, in the presence of God, praying to be revenged. So what does God do while the world's persecuting the church? He judges the world. And if you'll read chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, what you see is we have the angel coming forward with seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets deal with a third of nature and a third of mankind. Notice that in the seals, only a quarter of the church was affected. But when God begins to judge, it's a third. And he starts with disasters on the earth, disasters in the sea, disasters in the rivers, disasters in the heavenlies. And I don't know about you, but man, when these natural disasters started taking place, why is it that we in the church call them natural disasters, but insurance companies call them acts of God? You would be mad if we said that hurricane that happened in New Orleans was an act of God. Yet the book of Revelation teaches God's going to use natural disasters on the earth, in the sea, in the rivers, in the heavens to judge the world that's persecuting the church. I don't know about you, but when God starts judging them, I'd think they would repent. Do they repent? No, they do not. And then the next thing you know, we have the witness of the church in the form of two olive trees and two lampstands. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples out preaching? He sent them out how? Two by two. Please be careful. Don't read Revelation chapter 11 and see two human beings that's going to appear right before Jesus comes. No. This is another picture. It's a fresh picture of the church. While God is judging the world who's persecuting the church is pictured. Because God has measured his temple. The temple here is not a physical building that stands in Jerusalem. It is a picture of the church because the New Testament pictures the church as the temple of God. That was the whole purpose of the Old Testament, was for us to understand that God was going to send the Messiah to build the true temple, which is his people. Amen? And now that church is measured. And it's pictured as two olive trees, two lampstands. And boy, when you read the description, it's exactly the description of the church. Man, we started out with great power and great glory, and we worked many miracles, and the next thing you know, church lost that power, lost that authority. And next thing you know, the world began to make fun of the church. Next thing you know, the world literally slew the church. And so what this teaching is, there is going to be a time before Christ comes back toward the end to where the church will almost cease to be, and it will be as if the church is dead. Now, in your life, you would cry if the church was taken away, but the world will not weep when the church ceases to be. The world will rejoice because they finally got rid of us. Because they don't want light shining in their face saying what they're doing is wrong. They do not want a group of people being their moral conscience. And the world rejoices. But, wow, church doesn't stay dead. Just like our Lord and Savior came back alive, guess what? The church does too. And then immediately we're caught up to God. And then if you'll read the end of the story, that's when Christ comes. Wow. If you think the world's getting by with what they're doing to the church, they are not. It just looks that way. Now we got these three pictures. Now we're going to lay the fourth picture on top of these three pictures. This is the center picture. You have three before, three after. Any of you that's heard me speak before, you know that the Hebrews, even in their apocalyptic literature, used an ancient technique called a chiasm, where they would parallel things. And the thing that didn't have a parallel was the main point. Guess what the center section is? Guess what the center picture is? It's a picture of a woman with stars on her head. And she gives birth to a baby, but as she gets ready to give birth to a baby, there's a dragon that's going to devour the baby. What's this picture of? It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the birth of Christ. We're back at the beginning of the church age again. And now we understand something. The church has an enemy. You know who the enemy is? It's the dragon. You know who the dragon is? He's Satan. And he tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah, but he couldn't. And the next thing you know, the baby's born and then immediately is snatched up into heaven. The Revelator doesn't need to tell us about the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus because we know all of that. So he immediately has him being snatched up into heaven. And when he's snatched up into heaven, Satan follows him into heaven. And a war breaks out between Michael and his angels and a third of the angelic beings who followed Satan. Now, Michael didn't defeat Satan. It's an apocalyptic story. Jesus defeated Satan, but the imagery is of a heavenly battle. And Satan loses because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And when he loses, guess what? He gets cast out of heaven to the earth, and heaven throws a party. Because when the church age started, Satan got kicked out of heaven to the earth. Whew. Heaven said, the accuser of the brethren is gone. We don't have to listen to him anymore, coming before God day and night. But woe to those on the earth, for the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. So you know where Satan is right now? He is not in a pit somewhere. Neither is he in heaven. You know where he is? He's right here in the midst of us. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to take you out and he's trying to take me out. Nothing personal against you. He just doesn't like you. He hates your guts. Not because of what you've done to him, but because of what Christ did to him. You hang with Jesus, you're going to have an enemy. You don't hang with Jesus, you're okay down here. Then the next thing we know, he's got some helpers, three of them. He's got a beast, which stands for world government. He has a false prophet, which stands for world religion. And then there's this city that just appears out of nowhere called Babylon. And the cry is, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's the four enemies of the church. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon, which is a worldly city. Babylon stands for the world's system of doing things. How the world looks at things. Does everybody hear that? While we're being persecuted during the church age, here's what you need to understand. We have an enemy. Satan. And he'll use government. He'll use religion. He'll use the world to come after us, the church. Now, I want you to get this picture. This is important. When it comes to the church, Satan is loose and he's on the prowl. And he's coming after us. Why is he coming after us? Because we're preaching the gospel. And the gospel is, according to that first seal, going to conquer. It's going to go forth to the ends of the earth. Got that picture? And this picture ends with the end of the world and a separation of the unrighteous and the righteous. And it's going to be bad. when God harvests the earth. Now our fifth picture starts. And we see into the very presence of heaven. And in answer to the prayers of those souls who had been beheaded, God begins to pour out his bowls of wrath on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers, on the heavens, and on people. And you expect people to repent, to turn to God. They do not. They curse him. Now, all of a sudden, Satan, with the help of his world leader and his world prophet, so to speak, man, he's gathering the nations to come and stand against God for the battle on the great day of God's wrath. Now, what you see in these pictures is we're now getting further and further away from what happens at the beginning of the church age, and we're getting closer and closer to what's happening toward the end of the age when God starts pouring his wrath down on sinful man. And all of a sudden, you got physical beings arraying themselves to battle against God. Now, watch this. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, we learned who our enemies were: Satan, the beast, the prophet, and Babylon. But now, God's going to show us how he judges them in reverse order. He starts with Babylon, then the false prophet, then the false beast, then Satan. So when we start this next picture, which is chapter 17, 18, and 19, it's a picture that's hard for us to understand, but I just want to simplify it for us, okay? It's the picture of two ladies. A lady in red and a lady in white. The lady in red's a whore. She's a prostitute. And she is such a lover that she has caused mankind to just fall at her feet after her. This is a picture of the world of unbelievers going after the things of the world. And they're drunk on her. And it's the picture of a city. You ever made that phrase, "I'm glad I live in the country"? Yeah, the more you get mankind together, and the closer you get mankind together, the more sinful mankind becomes. And that's the picture of the world system. Eventually, the world will all want to live in the city, because the city has everything the world can offer. Matter of fact, I don't know about you, but I have people sometimes that just ask, "Why would you want to live where you live?" And they'll list all the things I'm missing out on. That's the picture here. She gets judged by God. And then next thing you know, this beautiful lady appears in white, and she's got her wedding dress on, and she's getting ready to get married, and that's the church. And then the next thing you know, this sixth section ends with a picture of Jesus Christ coming for his bride, the church. And there's this big marriage supper planned. And so here we are, the church, eating at the marriage supper of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, remember those people that were gathering together for battle? Well, they're getting ready to battle. So Jesus comes for his church. Now he's getting ready to battle the world. And guess what? They gather together for the battle, the war. These last three battles have the article "the" in front of them, distinguishing them as the battle, the war. These are not three different wars. They're not three different battles. They're the same battle, three different pictures. And guess who gets invited to that final battle? The birds. So while God's throwing a supper for us, he throws a supper for the birds. And he feeds the birds the flesh of all of those who stand against him in that last day on that battlefield. You don't want to be at that supper, the supper of the birds. You want to be at the supper of the Lamb. And then the last picture opens. And we're going to put this last picture because Satan is held for last. See, we judge Babylon. We judge the false prophet. We judge the beast. But we haven't judged Satan yet. So Revelation 20, watch this, does not follow chapter 19 linear. You do not read Revelation chapter 19, then read Revelation chapter 20 and think, okay, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ after Christ comes and gathers the church to himself. No. It's not going to happen. What Revelation 20 does, it starts again at the beginning of the church age and it completes the book of Revelation. And here's the picture, and I want you to get this. It's the picture of Satan being bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Why? So that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. When it comes to Satan, here's what Revelation teaches about him. He's loose on the earth while he's bound in a bottomless pit. How many of you can fathom that? Not many of us. You say, now hold it, Brother Ricky. How can he be loose and bound at the same time? Couldn't if this book's linear. He'd have to be loose, then bound. But if this book is cyclical, it's a different picture. See, the first picture of Satan is him being defeated by Jesus Christ, and he's kicked out of heaven to the earth, and he persecutes the church. Why is he persecuting the church? Because we're preaching the gospel. You don't preach the gospel, you will not be persecuted. That simple. That's why Brother Ricky does not believe the Great Tribulation will literally be worldwide. Why would Satan stir some of us up when we're absolutely doing nothing? He's just going to let us keep on sleeping. But he's loose because he doesn't want the gospel to be preached. Do you know why he doesn't want the gospel to be preached? Because here's what he knows. Once Jesus died on that cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's right-hand side, he no longer can deceive the nations as he did in the Old Testament period. He cannot stop us from preaching the gospel. So during the church age, Satan is bound in this sense. He cannot stop us from doing what God's called us to do. But at the end of the church age, he will be released. His powers will be given back to him, and he will be the one who will lead this final charge against God. And when you read the end of Revelation, the story, I mean, it's not even a battle. It's just over. God defeats Satan in the blink of an eye and casts him into an everlasting lake of fire. And the next thing you know, all of humanity is pictured at the great white throne judgment seat of God. And a book's being opened. And if your name is not in that book, you'll be cast into an everlasting lake of fire. But if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you will be with God forever and ever and ever. Oh, by the way, if while we're being persecuted, you lose your life for God's sake, guess what? You live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Amen. You may die, but you will not die. You'll be more alive than you've ever been. And if Satan takes your life down here, guess what happens? He just promotes you into the presence of God. Wow. And then this section ends with a new heaven and a new earth. And us, the church, living in the light of God forever and ever. I want you to watch this. John sees the church, the bride of Christ. And then he says, I want to show her to you. And John goes up to a high mountain and an angel shows John the church. And when he shows him the church, guess what John sees? A city. You're not going to live in a city. You are the city in the city. Amen. You know how big this city is called New Jerusalem? 1,500 miles square. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles tall. Whew, that's a big city. Have you ever thought about how many people you could put in a city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles? Unless you could put a lot of people. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that there's not going to be many people in heaven. The bride is going to be so big in heaven that to describe us, You have to describe us in the language of a city, 1,500 miles cubed. And guess what? Now that our mission is over, there's no need for a temple now. No, there is no temple now. And there is no need of the sun, moon now. Doesn't mean there won't be, just means there's no need. Do you know why? Because the light of God throughout all of eternity will be fully revealed, and now there will be no darkness ever, ever again. Hey, some people believe that prophecy is being fulfilling, and that it's very possible that Jesus could come back at any time. If he does, are you ready? When he steps out on that cloud to call his children, are you ready? If not, we want to give you the opportunity right now to respond to Christ for salvation. Listen to Matt. But more than listening to Matt, listen to the Holy Spirit of God. We got counselors here who would love to talk to you about Christ.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call. And at the midnight cries, we'll be going home.
Amen.
When Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his children, the dead in Christ shall rise, meet him in the air. And then those that remain shall be quickly changed at the midnight cry. We'll be going home. I look around, I see prophecies fulfilled, and the signs of the time, they're appearing everywhere. I can almost see the Father saying, son, go get my children. Let the midnight cry, the bride of Christ will rise. And Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his children. The dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. And then those that remain shall be quickly changed at the midnight cry.
Thought. Let's all stand together quietly and reverently. We're going to transition. Evidently, none of us were convicted about salvation or maybe just a need to slip up here to the altar, but we want to close out our service in honor of Route 66 in the book of Revelation, believing that worthy is the Lamb and he is coming, and there's no God like him. See, the book of Revelation wasn't written for us to speculate how the world ends, but to cause us to realize that right now we're in a time when we need to be preaching the gospel because he is coming back. And you know, in many ways, these are the days of Elijah. In many ways, these are the days of Ezekiel. People need to hear the word. We're going to dismiss now. Our ushers are going to come and we're going to receive our morning tithes. Please, before you leave, make sure you let us know you are here by signing that attendant registry. After you've signed the registry or you've given your tithes and offerings this morning, let's just worship the Lord and let's close with Days of Elijah. Amen. And let's remember, these are the days. Amen.
These are the days of Elijah, everyone. Declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of his servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sore, so we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. These are the days. These are the days of Ezekiel, when dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of his servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as white as the world. Declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of Jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Yeah. Behold, he comes. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 There's no, sing it again, guys. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Behold, he comes riding clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit HardinBaptist.org.